Read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, the last Lord's Day, we looked at the characteristics of a Christian, a servant of the Lord, particularly that of an elder in the church, but characteristics that should be those that are the goal of every Christian, to endeavor to live this way. And we saw that we are to be servants of the Lord, obedient and doing the will of our Master, who is Jesus Christ. We saw that we are to be gentle and not quarrelsome, that we are to be patient and humble with those who have been taken in by false teaching, seeking not to condemn them, but to teach and instruct them in the truth, correcting their false belief. And we spoke of how difficult that can be when they have set themselves in opposition to the truth and in opposition to everything that we have to say. But we left off there in the middle of verse 25. We discussed what we were to be like, what our duty as believers is, particularly that of elders, pastors, how we are to conduct ourselves as we deal with those who have embraced false teaching. But we left off there. And so Paul is addressing this situation that Timothy has encountered in Ephesus. There are false teachers that have been teaching falsehood concerning the resurrection. And so Paul has instructed Timothy and how he is to conduct himself and the men who are under his discipleship that he is training for elders, how they are to cultivate these characteristics in their lives. But now this morning, we're going to pick up in the middle of verse 25 where we left off last week and look at why. Why should we be patient with those who have embraced false teaching, who are in opposition to the truth? Why should we not engage in debate or argument with them, but rather just seek to instruct them in the truth? What is the hoped for outcome of such instruction, such humble and patient teaching? And here's the reason why we should be patient and seek to teach the truth to those who are in opposition. Paul says in verse 25 that in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. Paul's reasoning is that we don't know what God might do. We simply don't know. We don't know the mind of God. We should never write someone off as too far gone for God to move them to repentance. Certainly, Paul is speaking here from personal experience, isn't he? I mean, I'm sure as he writes these words, he has his own conversion in mind. If anyone had ever set themselves in opposition to the truth of the gospel, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was zealous for the extra-biblical legalisms of the Pharisees, and he persecuted the church of God with zeal. He hunted down Christians, pursued them, to use his word from verse 22. He had them thrown in prison and worse. He had set himself in opposition to Christ and the church and the truth of the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 8, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then in chapter 9 of Acts, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any there who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was breathing out threats and murder against Christians. I'm sure if you had asked anyone in the early church in that time who they thought was the person the furthest from salvation, they would have named Saul of Tarsus. And then he encounters the risen Christ on his way to Damascus. On his way there, breathing out threats and murder, intending to arrest Christians and bring them bound back to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders, he meets Christ and he is radically converted. And then God speaks to a disciple named Ananias, telling him to go and to heal Saul's blindness from his encounter with Christ's glory. And it says in Acts 9:13 that then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, that is in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." The early church feared this man and the violence that he had committed against the church, and yet God saved him. So Paul says to us that we don't know who God might save. He saved the worst of the Pharisees, one that was breathing out threats and murder against the church, and then appointed him an apostle to preach the gospel to the nations. How amazing is that? Who are we to say that someone that we know is too far gone, that God won't grant them grace and repentance? And if we have a correct biblical view of our own sinfulness, we should stand with Paul, acknowledging that if God saved you, if he saved me, then no one is beyond hope. I can read about what Paul did in the book of Acts, the things that he committed against Christians. But the only one whose heart I really know is my own. As my wife is so fond of saying, I am the worst sinner I know, because I know my heart. And so if God has saved me, who am I to say that he won't save someone else? Which brings us to a discussion then of God's role in this act of repentance. Notice that Paul attributes any possibility of repentance for these false teachers, those who have embraced the false teaching in Ephesus, Paul attributes any possibility of their repenting to the act of God. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance. I mean, the language here is very explicit. It's not if perhaps they will repent, if perhaps they will see the light and turn from their sin. No, it's if perhaps God will grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift bestowed by God upon the hearts of men. And we've seen repeatedly in our Wednesday night study, as we've worked our way through the Old Testament, how God has stirred the hearts of various kings and world leaders so that they would do his will. How he has stirred the hearts of his own people that they might do his will. God is the first mover, to borrow a term from philosophy. The word grant here in 2 Timothy should bring to mind the image of a king or a monarch bestowing or granting upon his subjects some gift. That's the picture. And that's how Paul uses the word elsewhere as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." As a generous and benevolent ruler, God bestows grace on the churches. In 1 Corinthians, he uses the word to describe the gifts of the Spirit. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. The gifts are given or granted by the Holy Spirit of God to believers. They're not grasped by believers. We don't go out and take a hold of a gift of the Spirit. It is granted to us by God. And in Ephesians, Paul uses the same word again to describe the generosity of God in giving leaders to the church. He writes in Ephesians 4, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So God granted apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to his church for the good of the whole. In the same way, God grants repentance to those that he purposes to save. And he does this with even the worst of sinners. He did it with Saul of Tarsus and appointed him an apostle. He did it with you. He did it with me. And in our unregenerate state, Scripture says that we have hearts of stone, hearts that are hard and cold towards God and towards his truth, but that God, in his mercy, performs spiritual heart surgery, gives us a transplant. He takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, one that is warm and alive towards him and towards his truth. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That is the work of God in us, renewing and regenerating our sinful hearts so that we might be both able and willing to repent. Apart from that work of God, we are both unable and unwilling to repent of our sins. Unable because we are slaves to sin. Paul says right here in verse 26 that they have been taken captive by him, that is, by the devil, to do his will. In Romans 6, we're told that prior to our salvation, we are slaves to sin. And in many places, we are told that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, but that God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about this slavery in a minute when we get to verse 26, but note that it is God's work to set us free from that slavery. It is God's work, not our own. But until he does so, we're unable to repent, unwilling to, because we're subject to the will of the devil. We're subject to sin, and willingly so. But if God can save one who persecuted the church, as Saul of Tarsus did, and give him a new heart and grant him repentance leading to salvation, then he can do that for anyone. Take the story of John Newton, for example. John Newton was a slave trader who became a Christian, repented of his previous sins, and became one of the leading voices in Britain for the abolition of the slave trade. History is replete with stories of unlikely conversions by the sovereign grace of God at work in the hearts of sinners. And so Paul encourages us that we should continue with patient endurance to teach and proclaim the truth of the gospel, even to those who seem opposed to it, because God may perhaps grant them repentance. So, what is repentance? If God grants it to us, what is it? We use the word repent and repentance a lot in the church. We read them constantly throughout the scriptures. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, this was the cry of John the Baptist, of Christ, of the apostles, throughout the New Testament. Martin Luther famously wrote in his first of his 95 theses, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." So repentance is not a one-time event. It definitely happens at the moment of salvation, but then it continues to happen over and over again through the life of a believer. We repent and believe the gospel that we might be saved, but then throughout the course of our lives and our sanctification, we continue to repent. And as the apostle says in Acts, Chapter 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So this is something that applies to all of us. But what exactly is repentance? Well, the definition that I like to use for repentance is one that comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 13, where the prophet writes, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So from that verse, I would define repentance in this way. Repentance is a turning of the heart motivated by mercy that begins with brokenness. Repentance is a turning of the heart motivated by mercy that begins with brokenness. Chapter 15 of our confession of faith, which is titled "Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation," ends with this comment: "Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent," which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. The constant preaching of repentance is necessary for the Christian life. So even though Paul is speaking of those who oppose the truth of the gospel here in 2 Timothy, our confession says that as believers, we must continually repent of sin. So this is worth spending some time to understand. Again, repentance is a turning of the heart motivated by mercy that begins with brokenness. The most basic idea at the heart of what it means to repent is this idea of turning around, of changing directions. It's a turning away from sin and toward God. In the specific case here in 2 Timothy, that would mean turning away from the false teaching regarding the resurrection and turning towards the truth of the gospel. It means to turn your back on sin, which means that you're then turning your face towards God. In verse 16, Paul had said the false teaching leads to more and more ungodliness. It leads to sin. So turn your back on it, repent of it, and turn towards God. Joel begins that way in verse 12 when he says, "Return to me with all your heart." So a couple of things about turning to God. First, God says that we are to turn to him with all your heart. Half-hearted turning is still off course. There's a helpful illustration that I read one time and it has stuck with me regarding this act of repentance. Imagine that you are the captain of a supertanker, one of these massive ships on the ocean. You're piloting that ship and you discover that you're going exactly in the wrong direction. You have a destination, a port that you're supposed to be going to, and somehow you've gotten so far off course that you're going exactly in the opposite way, 180 degrees from where you're supposed to be going. That's how it is with sin. God is holy and pure. Sin is exactly opposed to God's holiness. So when your heart is gazing wistfully at sin, enjoying it, loving sin, then you're facing entirely the wrong way. You're facing away from God. But it's not as simple as just spinning around on your heel. We often think of it that way. Oh, just turn from my sin and turn towards God. It's simple. But it doesn't always work that way. God works repentance in us over time. And sometimes it takes a while to realize the extent of our sin, to stop, to turn that ship and start moving the other direction. Imagine that you're piloting this supertanker and you realize you're going the wrong direction and you've got to turn this massive ship around. You don't just spin it like this. It takes time and space to turn that big ship. If you change course and you stop in the middle of the turn, you're still going the wrong way. You still won't arrive at the destination. You can't change directions half-heartedly. You have to turn to God with all your heart. But the problem is that we don't turn away from something that we love. We love our sin. It's hard to turn from it. And the thing is that even if we change our behavior, if we go, okay, here's the sin, I'm going to stop behaving in that way. If we stop the behavior, but we haven't dealt with the heart, if our heart still loves it, even though we're not doing it, you haven't really turned away from it. You've just modified behavior, but the heart is unchanged. I'm not saying that we shouldn't modify our behavior. We should. We'll get to that in a moment. But what I am saying is that we shouldn't mistake modifying behavior for a change of heart. Modifying behavior is not true repentance. It's the result of true repentance, as we'll see. But repentance starts in the heart, not in the hands. Another thing to remember about this turning is that it's a process. Remember that Luther said the entire Christian life is one of repentance. So we repent of one sin or a set of sins, or at the moment of salvation, we recognize that we're a sinner. We repent of sin in general and we turn to God. But then as we continue to grow and learn more about God and more about ourselves, we become aware of other sins that we need to repent of. So it's a process that takes time. The image of that giant ship, it takes time and space to turn that thing around. And the turn will be wide and gradual. And there will be moments in the middle of that turn when it doesn't feel like you're making headway in the direction you're supposed to be going. You're turned sideways at that moment. But that's part of repentance. It's part of that turn towards God. And this is a reason that we need to have patience with people as we teach them the truth. Repentance can happen quickly. It can be dramatic. But it also takes time. So that's the first part of our definition of repentance, that it is a turning of the heart. But it is motivated by mercy. It's God's mercy towards us in regenerating our heart and showing us his love and forgiveness in Christ that motivates us to turn from our sin and towards him in love. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, "We love him because he first loved us." He first loved us, and then we love him. Our love for God, which is shown in our turning from sin and towards him as a new affection has taken place in our heart, that we now love God, that's a response to his love for us. So repentance is a turning of the heart motivated by mercy, by God's mercy towards us, and it begins with brokenness. And that's what Paul is alluding to here in verse 25 when he says, "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." God grants us repentance by changing our heart and revealing to our minds his truth concerning sin and righteousness. In fact, that's what Jesus said the work of the Holy Spirit is in the world. In John 16:8, Jesus had promised to send the Spirit when he returned to the Father. And then he says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And when the Spirit does that, when he convicts you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, you become broken, brokenhearted by your own sin. And at that point, you're willing to turn from it and towards God. That's the essence of repentance. That is the work that is done in our hearts by the Spirit of God to regenerate us, to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh, so that we desire to repent, to turn from our sin, and to turn towards God. But there are two more aspects to this that Paul mentions. The heart in repenting, but also the head in knowing and the hands in doing. Earlier in chapter 2, we looked at a series of metaphors that the apostle gave us concerning the Christian life. And he encouraged us to endure suffering for the hope of an everlasting prize. And he gave us the metaphors of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And you might remember from when we discussed those metaphors that Paul used something known as an if-then statement. If this happens, then this other thing will happen. If anyone competes in athletics, then he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's verse 5. So that's an if-then statement. Well, Paul does the same thing here in verse 25 and 26. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. So there's an if-then statement. If God grants repentance, regenerating the heart anew, then the results will be that they may know the truth. Or as the New American Standard puts it, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Or the King James says, their repentance leads to the acknowledging of the truth. I like that. Not only is the heart changed, but that heart change leads to a change of mind in which we are ready to acknowledge the truth. The cause of spiritual ignorance, which leads to the sorts of foolish and ignorant disputes that the apostle would have us avoid. The problem is not in the intellect. The problem is with our heart, with our will. This is why people can hear the clear truth of the gospel and reject it, not because of some intellectual objection to it. Those are just smokescreens. The real issue is they simply don't want to accept the truth. The truth is, we're all sinners who deserve judgment. We're in need of salvation and a radical transformation. Jesus said in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The problem isn't that they don't see the light. They see it. They know it's light. They love the darkness. They hate the light because it exposes the wickedness which they love. So repentance, which is a change of heart brought about by the sovereign work of God's Spirit, causes a change of the will, which frees our minds to acknowledge the truth of God. And it's not that we don't know the truth. We've just refused to acknowledge it. As Paul wrote in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress it. They know the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The truth was there the whole time, right in front of our eyes. In the creation, the truth of God has been revealed to us. If you have ever stood under a Michigan night sky, out where we live, where there's no neighbors around, and you can see all the stars in the heavens, you have seen the glory of God on display. The psalm says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Anyone who can behold the beauty of the creation, which is so obviously designed by a supremely powerful, wise, and beautiful God, and not acknowledge the glory of the one who made all of that, that person is just being willfully obstinate. The glory of God and his creation is overwhelming. I mean, the beauty of creation is breathtaking. Its intricacy is awe-inspiring. The harmony of how it all works together is humbling. And the scope of it, as we imagine the breadth and the width and the depth of space, is staggering. To not acknowledge the creator of all of this is to willfully suppress the truth that is right before us. But thanks be to God that he replaces hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, that we might turn from our sin and acknowledge him for who he is and the splendor of his holiness, might, and beauty, that we might no longer suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but glory in it with awe and thanksgiving to the one who made it, that we might no longer, as Paul writes in Romans, be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul then continues in verse 26. He says in verse 25, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may acknowledge the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Come to their senses, or to sober up. That's the meaning here. Paul is likening the foolishness of the unbeliever to a sort of spiritual intoxication, intoxicated by the foolishness and pleasure of sin. The regeneration of the heart and the renewing of the mind that follows leads to a spiritual awakening. That's why the great revivals of the past, like the one in New England during the time of Jonathan Edwards, were called a great awakening, because people were spiritually asleep. They were spiritually out of it. Under the preaching of the scriptures and by the work of the Holy Spirit, sinners were granted repentance, and they came to their senses. They woke up spiritually. For the first time, they saw what had been right before their eyes their whole life: the glory, majesty, splendor, and magnificence of Christ. And they wept and repented and believed and were saved and rejoiced. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men. And when that awakening happens, it leads to freedom. He says in verse 26 that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. When we were still in our sins, we were slaves. Slaves to sin and slaves to Satan, born into captivity by virtue of the sin that we inherited from our father, Adam. The devil laid a trap for Adam and Eve in the garden. He ensnared them with a lie, and all of humanity was plunged into spiritual darkness and slavery. And Paul says that they were taken captive by him to do his will. So all that willful suppressing of the truth, that was the devil's desire, the devil's will for men. And we were willing slaves. It was a voluntary captivity. The sin that we commit is the desire of our own wicked hearts, but it also serves the purposes of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that serpent who is our enemy from the beginning. And all of humanity willingly serves him in opposition to God. The scriptures say that we're so opposed to God in our unregenerate state that we are enemies of Christ. And in John 8, Jesus describes us as slaves to sin. Says Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Well, praise the Lord for the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from the snare of the devil, so that we no longer serve his will, but are now free to do the will of God. We spoke of the regeneration of the heart, the renewal of the mind, and these lead to a reformation of the hands. As I said earlier, if we simply try to change our outward behavior and don't deal with the inner man, with the heart, then we haven't truly repented. We've just learned to be a Pharisee. But when the heart is regenerated by the Spirit of God, and the mind is renewed after the knowledge of Christ, then the hands follow. Free from the shackles of sin, we're now free to do the will of God. Peter writes in his first letter, saying that we are no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We did that. We served the will of sin and the will of the devil. But now, having our hearts regenerated and our minds renewed, we are free to use our hands to do the work and the will of God. This is an important chain to remember. Heart, head, then hands, in that order. Just changing behavior is not true repentance. And so we can see from this why Paul instructs us to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Engaging in those sorts of disputes is arguing with a mind that is not going to change because it's still in bondage to the devil, to do his will. And that heart is still as hard as stone and cold towards the truth. And so God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to save sinners. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when the word is preached, the Spirit of God moves. Sinners are saved. Hearts are regenerated. Minds are renewed. And we are free from the snare of the devil to serve Christ and to do his will. That's why we aren't to engage in foolish disputes, but to simply and boldly preach and proclaim the truth of Christ crucified and resurrected, with an assurance that our merciful God uses such means to save sinners like we once were. John Calvin once wrote this: "Since the conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they who today appear to be unteachable shall be suddenly changed by the power of God into other men? Thus, whoever shall consider that repentance is the gift and work of God will cherish more earnest hope, and encouraged by this confidence will bestow more toil and exertion for the instruction of rebels." If we truly believe that repentance is a gift from God and that he is capable of saving anyone, then we won't give up. We won't ever give up on anyone. We will continue to earnestly preach and proclaim the truth of the gospel with the hope and the expectation that God saves sinners. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to do, and that's what the Spirit wants us to do, and that's why he recorded these words from the apostle and preserved them for our instruction, that we might learn to humbly and boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel, even to those who seem opposed to it, and to patiently do so, knowing that God is capable of regenerating their hearts, granting them repentance, leading them to acknowledge the truth and to salvation, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray.